comes in, offering an oyster, the heavens glorify his holy name. Now to the truth eternal, immortal and invisible, to the only God be honor and glory forever. With his presence in this place, we will not be betrayed. Here, can you hear, offering an oyster, the heavens glorify his holy name. Now to the King, eternal, immortal and invisible, to the only God be honor and glory forever. Amen. Now to the God, turn for The wondrous cross. You can look that number up for me, please. That's what I said. Turn to number 111, and let's stand together as we sing all four verses. Visit our sister church here in Dallas, to join in fellowship, to join in prayer, to join in the teaching, to join in the breaking of bread, the communion, the celebration, the remembering. You have forced us by your command to see your head, your hands, your feet, and the sorrow and the love that flowed mingled down. We remember this morning because we are not worthy to come to this table, but you make us worthy because you adopted us as your children. And you said, remember. So this morning, Father, it is a time that we remember with sorrow, but with praise we offer to you our thanksgiving for the great sacrifice that you did for us, the price that you paid. Grant this morning that the words that we speak, the meditation of our heart, would be pleasing to you. Grant that we have ears to hear.
Grant that we have focus and concentration so that when we leave this place, we will not be the same. This is by your Holy Spirit. We invite him at this moment to be with us, to make this a special time of remembrance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Help orient our many visitors. We have been in the midst of studying a series. Don't ask anybody how long. That's not important. We have been studying a series on the memorial to the Messiah on each of our communions, unless there was something special, but it's been a long going series. And we started with the first mentioning of bread and wine as a memorial to the Messiah, and that was with Abraham and Melchizedek, which is an extremely important passage of Scripture. But that's the first place where the bread and wine are brought together, and if we see what's going on as a memorial to the Messiah. Then we went to the age of Israel, the Jews, with the Passover, went through their history. Then we came up to the time of Jesus Christ, and we went through the Passover, through the memorial to the Messiah with the bread and wine through that period of time. Then we've gone to the church, and we have studied a few passages in dealing with the communion service and what's going on with the communion service in regard to the church, and that's where we are now. And when we finish this series of taking everything that it remotely has to do with the memorial to the Messiah, or what we call the communion, then we're going to look at it through church history. If a rapture hadn't occurred, and I'm not dead at 100, we'll do that. But right now, we are looking, we have studied the bread, the first element of the communion, and that was taken up during the celebration of the Passover. And then after the Passover was over, then Jesus Christ instituted and brought together what you and I know as the communion service with the cup of the new covenant. What we have realized is that most Christians know the cup of the new covenant, they take communion, but then they will walk out the door of the church and they will live by law. They will live by the old covenant. But they will take the cup of the new covenant. And there's a great problem with that, near to blasphemy, to all kinds of different things if we wanted to talk about it from that perspective. But most Christians know where the old covenant, the law, is found. They know who's under it, who gave it, what the conditions are, what happens if you don't do the law, live, control one another by the law, and yet they'll come and take the cup of the new covenant, and they live by law. They don't know where the new covenant is in the Bible, who gave it, what are the conditions, who's under it, but they'll drink the cup. So I encourage people, if you don't know, see, the bread is salvation. The bread is your eternal life. This is Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross, bearing the judgment of our sins. But if you don't know what the new covenant is, then don't take that part of the communion. Go ahead and live by law if you wish. But if we're going to take the new covenant, we're going to take the cup, then let's have an understanding of what we're doing and what that new covenant is. It is there in Scripture. It is there for anyone who will see what's going on, but this requires the work of the Holy Spirit. What we do here sometimes is I tell and remind them, we're getting ready to open the Scripture. In fact, let's open to Hebrews 8. Let's get oriented to where we are. Let's open the Scriptures to Hebrew 8. And if you didn't bring your Bible, I'll have it up here, the passage we're going to look at. Young people, you're here, and all of us, but you're here. There are a lot of dangerous things in the Christian life, and a lot of important things. You will do nothing throughout all your life. You will do nothing more dangerous than when you open this book. There is nothing that you will do. Somebody might say, well, you go into areas of great sin, where you're great temptation. That doesn't compare with when you open this book. A lot of great battles you'll face in life, sickness, illness, marriage, problems, all this, doesn't compare to when you open this book. And the reason I say that is that this book can be interpreted in so many different ways. We can interpret it from the flesh, we can interpret it from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we can interpret it from the law. This is very dangerous ground. I encourage everyone, never open this book just leisurely like you might open up a book and start reading. This is dangerous ground. It requires, it demands total dependency on God the Holy Spirit, or you can see whatever you want to see in it. It will reveal the truth. The Spirit will open your eyes. It will conceal the truth. So let's spend a few moments in prayer. The prayer is not just some ritualistic thing we should do before we speak. This is a very important prayer. It's testing ourselves to see if we're trusting the Spirit to open our eyes as we dare to enter into this book and allow Him to open our eyes as to the truth that is there. You'll see so many denominations, so many movements, so many religions, so many stuff, and they all use the same book. So many different views of how to be saved. Same book. It would be great if they all had a different book. If this group had a book, and that group had a book, and that group had a book, then we could choose our book. But they all use the same book. It is a wonderful thing to demand that wherever you go to church, your pastor believes that this is the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God and all of that, but that still doesn't tell me that he's going to see the truth in it. So this is a very dangerous thing, and it demands our total dependency on the Spirit to open our eyes and take us in and lead us to the truth. So let's spend a moment in prayer, testing ourselves to see if we're trusting the Spirit to open our eyes so that we can hear and listen to what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now enter into this most important and yet dangerous area of the Christian life, the opening up of Scripture. We pray now, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes, that he will show us the things that he would have us to see, that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding and our seeing, that you will suppress, Heavenly Father, the flesh, which always seeks to raise its head to usurp the understanding of truth. Father, we realize our total dependency at no other place like we do when we open this book. Totally dependent upon you to open our eyes. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Jerry, can I just have a little bit? Okay, Hebrews, just to orient you where we are, Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at verse 8 in Hebrews 8. So chapter 8 deals with the new covenant. We're dealing with the bread, with the cup of the new covenant. When you take this cup, what is the cup of the new covenant? Now Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 says, "For finding fault with them," now this is with the children of Israel, those that were in the wilderness, "he," God says, "behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so what we're looking at is the new covenant, that the cup of the new covenant is part of. We've looked at 1 Corinthians in dealing with the cup of the new covenant. There are several passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 deals with it. What I want to do in that Hebrews 8 while you're looking at it, just a brief time for you for a moment. What is your view of God? What does God do when he finds fault with man? Look at verse 8 now. It says, "and finding fault with them." Now, what kind of God do you have? What does your God do when he finds fault with man? When he finds man deep in sin? By law, he suggests. By law, he said, do exactly what the law said to do if they didn't keep it. But this is exactly what God does not do. What does God do after he finds fault? He plays God. He says, I'm changing the rules. I'm just going to come up with a new covenant. And Satan, if we had time, I was just talking with you, Satan says, you can't do that. They're under this law, and they didn't do it, so you've got to let them have it. And God said, no. I'm just going to change the covenant. I'm going to give them a new one. Entirely different kind of covenant. This is partly the one that you and I are under right now. This is what kind of God we have. And where did we first see this? This is something, your view of God is so important, people. And where did we first see this aspect of God? Genesis chapter 1. He came upon a world dark, void, empty, all the things that the earth is described. And what did God do? The first thing God did was He gave the gospel. The first words by God in the Bible, the gospel. Let there be light. Let there be a way out. Let there be my son. This is what God does. And if we had time, I'd take you just on a fun little journey to the scriptures. See, what a lot of people do when God comes upon people in sin, He's going to judge, He's going to get them, He's going to let them have it. No, if you study scripture, I can show you over. He comes upon a dark world in Genesis 1, and that sets the tone. What God is showing us there, I want you to see this all the way through now. When I come upon that which is dark, barren, sin, whatever, let there be light. Let there be a way out. Our passage. Finding fault, let me come up with a way out. Let there be a light. This is what kind of God He is. All through Scripture. Now, this brings us to the cup of the new covenant. And as I said, most Christians do not even know what a covenant is. What the new covenant is. What are the things about it? We know a lot about a lot of things. A lot of it, when we did this on July the 4th last year or two, Americans know, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, some things about it, but they don't know a thing about the new covenant. They know a lot about what some concepts of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, even if they don't, they know somewhat who gave it, some of the ideas behind it and all of that. They don't know the new covenant, and yet they take the communion and drink the cup of the new covenant. So this is something that is so important that we understand. Now, to kind of bring you where we are, what we started with in this is the fundamental purpose of a covenant. What's the fundamental purpose of a covenant? A covenant does four things. A covenant does four things for us in the history of a covenant, and I want to go through these with you very quickly. The first thing that any covenant does, and for the sake of conversation right now, let's call a covenant this pact that God has given to the covenant for years before the Jews ever came along. And it's not like a contract, but just so we can begin our conversation, two people make a contract. Well, in the old world, they'd make a covenant. And the Hebrew word for covenant means to cut. They would cut a covenant. And that comes from the idea of what you would do is they would seal a covenant by killing an animal, and then they would take the animal and divide it in two parts, and both parties would walk through the covenant, and that would be saying, I will do my part, and the other person walking through the center of these saying, I do my part. So we're both going to do our part in this covenant. So this is the agreement. Now, fundamentally in Scripture, we're going to see that a covenant does four things. A lot of people like to argue, well, the first thing that a covenant does is a covenant establishes firmly from the start binding with God. How are we bound with God? There's a lot of people, not a lot, there are people like to argue, and this is a lot of seminary students and people, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And it's difficult to deal with if you want text. Because there is no verse in the Old Testament, believe on the coming Messiah and thou shalt be saved. We don't have that beautiful verse there in the Old Testament. So we have a lot of discussion about how were people saved in the Old Testament. Well, what you want to do is start thinking the way they did in the Old Testament. They didn't think in terms of being saved. They thought in terms of being bound with God, and is not that what salvation is. How I come to God. How I am reconciled with God. So they would think of it in terms of a covenant. What binds me with God? So the first thing any covenant's going to do, How am I bound with God? From the very beginning, we're going to have an understanding how we are bound with God, under what condition we are bonded with God. This is God, and this is going to set the pace for a lot of things. Now, I want to jump, because we've done this, but I just want to bring you where we are. Let's say that I understand I am bound with God if I do something. If I keep the law, I'm bound with God. See, that lets me know, how am I bound with God? Let's say another way. I just trust Him. I'm bound with God just by trusting Him. So the first thing that a covenant does tells us how we're bonded with God. Now, secondly, a covenant does, a covenant serves as the beginning point of the knowledge of God. People, remember, we're not dealing with, in the ancient world, we're not dealing with people who have notes, Bibles, pads, pencils, computers, anything. These are nomad people. How are they going to be taught? 3 million people. How are we going to teach them all these kinds of concepts? Very simple. What's going to be the first thing of my knowledge? What's going to be the first disclosure of God? It's not going to be God is sovereign, God is love, God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. No. The first knowledge, the first disclosure of Himself, of what He is like, is in the covenant. Man learns what God is like on the basis of how he is bonded with God. What is God like? Let me tell you what I'm doing here. What is God like? Well, let me tell you about God. God, first thing I learned about God under one covenant. God is such that you have to do for Him before He will do for you. That's a disclosure of God. That's my beginning point. I've got my beginning understanding of God. Right from the beginning, I know how this is going to go. My beginning view of God, the disclosure of what God is like, is I've got to do for Him. Versus a disclosure of a God, a revelation of a God, the first thing I learn about Him is this. You just trust me. I do the work. All I want from you, you trust me. You have two different views of God. He has disclosed Himself and revealed Himself in two different ways. So man's knowledge of God comes to him, you think about it, in a very personal way. It's not academic, okay, theology proper, 101, like in seminary or something, point one, God is. Now let's say, God is sovereignty, let's study sovereignty. That's not the way they learn. Their first knowledge of God is extremely personal. I'm learning about God not by book, not by academia, not theology. I'm learning about God by how I am bound with Him. What does God expect from me? That tells me a lot about God. You know this. You young people know it from your parents. You learn about your parents. You learn about people. This is how we learn about God. It's the first knowledge of God. How am I bound with this God? So this was the very first way. By the way that we're bonded with God and we're going to live with God, God grants knowledge of Himself. Okay, let's move on. There's more on that, but let's move on. Third thing we learn from a covenant is what is required of us in the plan of God or the will of God. Question, what does God want me to do? The covenant lays it out. I want you to trust me. I want you to do for me. And I'll give you a list of the things I want you to do. So the covenant is very clearly, if you're getting ready to take a cup up, very clearly says this is what I want you to do all through your life. There's a fourth thing that a covenant did. A covenant discloses the relationship with those under the same covenant. Very quickly, to make the point, we have a constitution in America. It discloses to us pretty much the inner relationship that we have with one another. How we're going to deal with one another. Voting, rights, privileges, this kind of thing. It defines and describes how we're going to deal with one another under the same covenant. So now what this covenant does, it now even more so comes into my personal life. Not theology and not what I think out here, but my actual personal life. This covenant's going to tell me how I'm going to live with other people under the same covenant. Now, what we did from there, we went to two covenants. This really isn't the academic way, but this is the way to learn. We went to two covenants in the Bible. There is a covenant, well, I'll just put on here. There is a covenant of Mount Sinai. There is a covenant of Mount Zion, so that we can talk rather quickly all the way through. One made at Mount Sinai, one made at Mount Zion. Now, what do we learn? Let's just go through our four things that a covenant does. What do we learn under these covenants? Okay, from the Mount Sinai covenant, the Mosaic Law, what do we learn? Binding with God, work. Do and do, do and do. You do this, you do this, and you got to keep all of them. So I learned from the covenant of Mount Sinai how I am bonded with God. I am bonded with God if I will do all of the law. Now, I'm not just going to talk down and go through it. Let's compare so we can move on. Let's take the Mount Zion covenant. What do I learn how I'm bonded with God there? I am bonded with God simply by trusting. That's what I learned from the two covenants right up front. I learned one covenant, I just trust him, and that's how I'm bonded with him. Now, let's change the word from bonding to saved. That's how I'm saved. That's our word. But if we thought in terms of covenant, we'd say bonded. We really would. Now, I don't want to, you know, get into anything weird or anything, but if we thought in the terms of covenant, since we take the cup of the new covenant, we wouldn't talk in terms of how we're saved. We talk in terms, how am I bonded with God? I'm bonded with God by just simply trusting in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back up. Mount Sinai, the second thing. Knowledge. What is my first, immediate, personal? Not some preacher preaching at me. Not somebody, priest or whoever, rabbi, telling me. I'm talking, what do I personally learn right away about God? Well, I learned my first knowledge of God is, if I do for him, then he will do for me. If I serve him, he'll do for me. If I keep the law, he'll do this. That's my first knowledge of God. That's what kind of God he is. I know the game. I got it all laid out now. I'm really into it right from the beginning. My knowledge of God, my view of God is set. If I go to Mount Sinai, covenant, the Mosaic Law, the old law, the Ten Commandments, all of that, boom. Oh, here's a God, and I know you, God. You got to do for you. People, first book in the Bible written is Job. This is one of Job's primary problems all the way through. I've got God all figured out. He's a God that if you do for him, God will do for you. And then what started to happen was, he was doing for God, God wasn't doing for him, and it messed up his whole view of God. Therefore, it messed up his whole soul. So, let's go to Mount Zion. What is my knowledge of God? Here's a God who says, I do for you. Say, people, take the pick which God you want. You want a God who says, you've got to do for me, and then I'll do for you? Or do you want a God who just says, I do for you. I am God. Trust me. I'm God. That's what kind of God I am. I'm a kind of God who does it all. You can't do anything. I am God. Or you've got a God who says you've got to do for me. Now what some people want to do is they want to kind of a little here and a little there mix in. No, you can't mix these two covenants. You can't mix Zion and Sinai. You get the pick. You want to live by this covenant? Fine. Then now you know your God. You got a clear cut of your God. You want to live by this covenant? Now you know your God. All the way through. You can let it down. How it's going to work out. It's going to be the first thing. My obligation. If I go to Sinai, my obligation is keep all the law. Do and do. The whole law. You can't break one little thing. That's my obligation from this covenant of Mount Sinai. Mount Zion, what's my obligation? Trust him. That's what he expects from me, is to trust him for everything. Not just my initial bonding, restoration from sin, blessings in life, being transformed into the image of Christ. Relationship. Now, these are the four things that a covenant does. Now, relationship. What do I learn about? How am I to deal with one another? How are you going to deal, husband, wife, friends, church, work, social life, whatever? How do I relate to one another? If I go by Mount Sinai, I relate with one another by law. You broke the law, this is what you get. You better keep walk this, you better do that, you better do that. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. All this kind of thing. If I go by Mount Zion, what do I learn about this covenant and dealing with relationship? Love one another as Jesus Christ has loved me. That's what I learned, how I'm to deal with one another, just as God has dealt with me. So this is what the new covenant does in that respect. Now what we did under the next point was we spent some time in dealing with the definition of a covenant. I'm not going to get too involved with that with you here. We took up here the Greek, the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word comes from the idea of cutting a covenant. Those of you that have been with this study, we've been in Beret, to cut. And it comes from cutting the animal in the ancient world, and most people would walk through. And so we spent some time, generally speaking, just putting it in perspective. Generally, a covenant is agreement between two or more parties in which obligations are placed on both parties. Remember, covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. This is a general ideal of a covenant. This is not the new covenant or the covenant we're going to take the cup to. It's a general idea, though. A covenant between two parties of unequal power, be a covenant, called a treaty. Covenant between people of equal, called a contract. Covenant between God and man, two types exist, and that's where we come to this morning and pick up where we've left off in our own assembly. Come to major point four. Major point four, there are two types of covenants in the Bible. Two types of covenants. One type of covenant is conditional. One type of covenant is unconditional. They both come with promise. They both come with a promise. They both lay it all out. But one covenant is conditional. One covenant is unconditional. Interesting about the term that we dealt with, conditional and unconditional. A lot of times Christians like to talk about conditional love, unconditional love, and talk about it. But when it comes, push comes to shove, generally they live conditional love. It's a performance love. I will love you. We will be together in all this as long as you perform according to how I want you to perform. And so it really becomes conditional. Just because someone says my love is unconditional, you learn fairly soon in life that isn't necessarily so. But there are conditional and unconditional covenants. We did a series called Crisis of Faith. We saw there is conditional and unconditional faith. One example. Somebody says to God, God, I am trusting you. I am trusting you to save me from cancer. I am trusting you to save my marriage. So I'm doing faith. But that's not the faith God is looking for, people. is not looking for conditional faith. What if God doesn't do that? You fall apart. Preachers set people up for disaster, hurt in life, and they do that because I'm trusting God, and I trusted Him, and He didn't perform, and so God's wrong. Where do we learn this? The first book written in the Bible, people. That's why I keep coming back to Genesis 1, 2, 3, and Job. Job is the first thing God wanted us to know. It's a book that written out here all by itself, and God says, I want you to understand this. Because this plays all the way through, and it's not about getting him eternally saved. Job starts off eternally saved. It's not about that. That book is about what every one of us are about all through the history. What that book does. And so what we're coming to here is this conditional and unconditional. It's, God, I'm trusting you, but it's conditional. Job said, as long as I am upright, flee from evil, do all this great stuff, you bless me, and I've got God all figured out. We're going to get this all done. That's conditional. Job had to go through everything he went through to get to chapter 42 where he says, I trust you, God, unconditionally. You are God. Whatever you do here, I trust you. People set themselves up for a lot of hurt when you have conditional faith. When you say to God, I'm trusting you, and then you put it out. Now, don't misunderstand. I give you a parenthesis for my critics. This is for critics. I'm not talking about letting our request be made known to Him. Father, my desire is that this person gets better. My desire is the marriage works. My desire is that the cancer subsides. My desire, and I'm letting you know my request. But God, that will be done, and I'm trusting you. That's the faith God is looking for. Don't make your faith conditional. Don't use faith to try to control God. It's not a work. It's not something you get to control God. The faith that God is looking for is unconditional. Okay, let's go back to our covenant. There is a conditional covenant. There is unconditional covenant. And we have to take a look and understand these types of things. God has made an unconditional covenant with us. God's love is unconditional. God demands unconditional faith. And this is what He's doing in these two covenants we're looking at. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Conditional. Let's just talk. If y'all don't mind, let's just see if they're listening. Mount Zion, Mount Sinai. Which covenant is conditional? Which one? Sinai. Very good. Mount Sinai, that's conditional. If you do all the law, I'll take you into the land. If you do everything I want you to do, I'll give you this. That's conditional. Mount Sinai is conditional. Obligation. Mosaic law is a perfect example here. Now, it's based on a promise. If you do it all, I'll take you into the land. I promise. Okay, I'm trusting you, and I'm going to try to keep the whole law, which I can't do. And run into great frustration. Unconditional covenant, which one's unconditional? Mount Zion, based on the work and person of Christ. Mount Zion, which is the Abrahamic covenant, which is the new covenant. They're all the same. Okay, unconditional covenant. Only one side is required. Only one side is required for performance. The Abrahamic covenant, new covenant, unconditional. Mosaic covenant, conditional. You get to choose which side you want to function with. It's very simple. Now, we've already studied, but to jump to you, on the Abrahamic covenant, there's a very important passage that most people just pass over and don't. It's too complicated, the way it's written and everything. There's a beautiful passage where with Abraham, he cut a covenant. The animal was separated. Only God walked through. Remember that? Only God walked through. Abraham did not walk through. Only God is obligated in the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham did not walk through. All Abraham has to do is just trust. God is the only one that clearly said God went through between the animals. Abraham did not. Unconditional. Abraham, trust me. I will do all the work. Both covenants. Unconditional, unconditional, contain a promise. So both are founded on promise. This is why in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant is based on what? What does Hebrews say? Better promises. We studied that. Why is it better? We studied that, but it's based on better promises. Just very quickly, what's better? Okay, one promise is, you do all this for me, and I'll do for you. Don't you think it's better? All you have to do is trust me, and I'll give it to you. This is better. This one, I've got to do a lot of stuff. I'm not stupid. If you'll go out, let's make it your turn. If you'll go out and mow the yard, trim the yard, clean not only your room, but the whole house, mop it, scrub it, wash it, all of that, I'll give you $100. Or, if you'll just come up to me as my son, my daughter, and tell me you got something going on, I'll give you $100. Now, is anybody here stupid enough to say, well, I want to work for it? Let me work for mine. Let me do it. I want to do all that work. No. But you know, there are a lot of people like that. They say no to grace. No, I'd rather work for it. I'd rather do for it. But you got the choice. One just says, I'll give it to you. Here it is. The other says, work for it. But you better be sure you do it right. If you choose to do the yard, if you choose to clean the house, I'm going to give an inspection. I'm going to come out and see if you did the cutting, raked every leaf, everything, did the trimming correct. I'm inspecting the house. I'm going to look in the corners. I don't want to see any dust balls. I don't want to see any. I want it clean, and I'm going to white glove inspect it. And if it's not done right, you're going to have to keep doing it over and over until you do it right. And then when you get it all done right, then you get your money. Or you can just come in and say, hey, Mom, Dad, you have $100? Still here. Here it is. So, well, let's play with this a minute. Okay, but if I do that, who's going to clean the yard? And I will. I'll do that. Here's what God said. I'll take care of everything. All I want you to do is trust me. So we have the two covenants that we can choose to come to Him by. And you can do it conditionally, or you can do it unconditionally. But both are based on a promise. If you do all of this, I promise I'll do this for you. If you just trust me, I promise I'll do that for you. I'll save you. I'll deliver you. I'll take you into the land. I'll restore you from sin. I will bless you. I will transform you into the image of my Son if you just trust me. Unconditionally. Or you can work and get it that way. So the first statement is the format of a conditional covenant, and that is, if you will do for me, then I will do for you. That's a conditional covenant. But if I say to you, God saying, I will do for you, promise, trust me, that's an unconditional promise. It's an unconditional covenant. No conditions. You just trust me, I'll do all the work. The first way of wording it, if you will do for me, I will do for you, it's the Mosaic Covenant. That's what most people in America want. Put the Ten Commandments on our school walls, get the Ten Commandments here, get people under the law, make them work for it, make them be good before God. What are they presenting? We're presenting a view of God. We're presenting to the world, to our young people, if we do this, we're presenting a view of God that says, I'm a God that you have to do all these things. If you do these things, I'll save, bless, restore, do this or that. We're introducing them to a view of God. That is not in the Bible. That is not the truth of God. Not the true God. It's in the Bible, not the true God. The other one is where he just says, I will do for you, trust me. That's the new covenant. That's the one that we want to live by. Now, most studies on comparative religion, Christianity, all these type of things, if we study them and we start realizing, let's take all the ones that come under the umbrella of Christianity, take all the ones that don't, Buddha, Hindu, Muslim, all these type of things, start comparing them, talking about them. We start at one primary place. What's the view of God? What kind of God do these have? This is why I think from people, but I tell them that a lot of denominations that think they're so different, they're just so different. Boy, we're nothing like, we're nothing like the Catholics. We're nothing like the Baptists. We're nothing like the Presbyterian. We're this or that. Yes, you are. You all have the same view of God. I even go so far as to say, you're just like the Muslims, because Paul does in Galatians chapter 5, so I can say it. You're not unlike the Muslims, the Buddhists. You have a view of God. And your view of God is, if I do for him, then God will do for me. The only difference, this is where you differ. What you got to do? That's where you differ. One group says, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you do. But you all have the same view of God. So let's all fight on what we have to do. Versus true Christianity. It's over here, all by itself. All by itself. It says, trust me. Trust the one I send. I send my son, I send my spirit. Trust me. That's what sets it over here apart. Even those that come under the umbrella of Christianity, they're over here with religions of the world because they all have the view of God. What fundamentally people set Christianity separate from everything else is we have a God that says, I will do it all. I will send my son, I send my spirit. Trust me. You don't do for me, you trust me. I do for you. You don't perform. You don't do these things, I do them. And only I can. This goes back to the book of Job. So we study all these things, we begin to see what really makes them different. So if you study one of these religions, Buddhist, Muslims, and we study it real hard and we get down what they believe, and what are we learning? We're learning their list. People like that, I want to study comparative religions. I want to see what makes them all different. All you're studying is, you learn it real good, you study hard, you read all about the Hindus, and all about maybe some various denominations, and all of this stuff. Okay, what am I doing for God? What do you say you have to do for God? You're studying the same thing over and over and over. All you're studying is different things you have to do for God. When you come to true Christianity, yes, yes, but you come to true Christianity, what are you going to study? Just trust me. That's the kind of God I am. I'm God that is so awesome, you can't do anything for me. When you have a view that you can do something for God and God will save you or God will restore you from sin, I don't care if it's a small little thing like repentance, to a great big thing like being sacrament to the church. That's the view of God. That's the view of man. God is well, I can't do something for him. Man is such that he can raise himself up a little bit. If we have a correct view of God, he is so awesome. There's just nothing I can do for him that is going to impress him. I'm going to have to trust him. And when we trust him, Brian and I were listening yesterday to some of the stuff he got in the music, and great is thy faithfulness. And that was a beautiful rendition of it. When you trust God, people, what you're doing is you are allowing God to show his faithfulness to you. When you perform for God, he can't show his faithfulness to you. You're doing for him. You miss the faithfulness of God when you won't walk by faith. If you want to see all through you, all the young people here today, you want to see the faithfulness of God throughout your life, trust him. Put him on the spot. And he will show you his faithfulness. But if you want to perform for him, He's not going to accept it. Where did we see that at the beginning? Cain. People, Cain is not a bad person. Cain is not this person, in the traditional sense of saying, Cain didn't, flip his nose at God and walk off. He didn't just say, well, I'm out of here, and all you people want to throw sacrifices, that's your business, I'm going to go, I'm going to the honky-tonk and forget it. Cain wanted a relationship with God. Cain came to God. He brought his very best. That's not what I want, Cain. I want to give to you. It is so important that we understand that those things that happened right there in the book of Job, because they're not just accidental that they're the first thing. They set the pace for the whole of what God is doing. I don't want you to do for me. I do for you. You come to me on the basis of what I give. That's why Abel came with the sacrifice that God provided. He came to God on the basis of what God does. Cain wanted to come on the basis of what he did. If conditional, unconditional, is right from the very beginning. How are we going to come to him? So you got your choice in that respect of how we're going to come to God, how we're going to deal with God. So if conditional, if that's your relationship with God and your view of God, what you have to do then is you have to find out what are the conditions. What do I have to do for God? I want to know that. If it's unconditional, just trust me. Trust the one I sent. And watch me perform glory. Watch me. When you trust God, when you bring God something, your work, conditional, I'm doing, then all the angels that are watching in this arena, they're all going to see now, they look at what you're offering God, and they're looking at God, okay, is this good enough? Are you going to accept this? But this is what they've done? If it's unconditional, and you come to God and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, eternal life, give it to me. I believe in your Spirit, recovery from sin, transforming into the image of Christ, blessings in life. All the angels now are doing what? They're no longer looking at you. They're looking at God. Is that going to be enough? Is their faith in you going to be enough? Angels are learning about God. And if God takes one thing from us, little confession, little repentance, a little sorrow, and act on that, then he needed the creature. And the angels learn, aha, man can perform to God. But if God acts every time you and I just trust him, the angels are learning. Now we know what kind of God he is. See, people, this whole thing is because Satan told them the false view of God. Remember that. Satan told them, I'm like God, let me tell you about God, I can be like God. God is demonstrating what God is like. He's doing it in your individual life. Forget theology, forget doctrines, forget creeds, your own individual life. How do I deal with God and how does God deal with me? That's what a covenant does. It's not Bible class 101, take out your notes. It's how are you bound with me? How do you deal with me? And how do I deal with you every day in your life? Is it conditional? Is it unconditional? And you don't miss them. So we have the two covenants. Now what we'll do in our next communion, we'll go to point 5, covenant and the historical events. And we're going to look at the historical event of the Exodus, the historical event of the cross. And we're going to study covenant from that aspect as we go through our study of understanding what a covenant is. But now let's celebrate the communion with a little more in mind of what a covenant is, the new covenant. A little more in mind of the new covenant is a unconditional covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of faith. The new covenant is just trusting him. So let's go with that in mind. And in getting ready, will the servers please come sit up here on the front for us, get that prepared, get that going for us. Brian?
Let's prepare for communion and prayer. God says in Acts chapter 2 that they listened to the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So it is essential, it is critical for us to come to this precious ceremony that God has said for us to take part in, that we come to Him in prayer. Let us give Him our thanksgiving, our praise, and then let's remember. So we pray. Oh, would like to take this time to leave and not participate in this ceremony, God gives us that wonderful freedom. It is a ceremony that is only for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ the Savior. And it is not, it shouldn't be an embarrassment for you not to participate, or you may sit there quietly. But I do encourage our young people that there will be no talking, there will be no whispering, there will be no bad manners during this time, because it is a very serious ceremony for Christians. It's intolerable to have rudeness during this time.
As you know, there are two elements to the communion service, the bread, and the bread is what we're seeing in the picturing of the bread is a picture of Jesus Christ as God making a decision to come to earth, take the form of humanity. This is why a lot of Christians will do believe, and I'm glad they do, that Jesus Christ is God. Some challenge that. There are people who do challenge that he is true deity. But I'm always interested in, okay, what difference does it make that Jesus Christ is God? What if he were not God? Why is it important that he is God? It is important that he is God in some of the things that we've just been studying. Because God said, I will provide the salvation. I will make the impure pure. All this coming from the book of Job. The great questions that flow through the Bible. And I will do it alone. There is no creature help. There's nothing that the creature can do to help me save them eternally, restore them from sin, bless them, transform them into the image of Christ. I am God. I will do it alone. Jesus Christ, if he were not God, then that would be God using the creature. And God would not be doing it alone. Jesus Christ is God. So God is doing the entire salvation, restoration, everything that God does, he is doing it alone. So the bread, which we have already spent some time in our studies, the bread is a picture of Jesus Christ, coming man, taking our place upon the cross. And then there is the cup of the new covenant. And I'll speak some more about this as we go through the elements. Now, the actual taking of communion, there is no law. There is no right or wrong. Different churches have different traditions. Some will do it once a week. Some do it every time they meet. They're not wrong. They're not right. They're not wrong. Some people do it once a week. We do it once a month. There's no law here. No law. Just the traditions that different churches will set up. Who can serve? There's no law here. I know people who, denominations and various people, well, only certain people can serve. That's not in the text. And what are you going to do if you're in a certain circumstance in history where those people are not around? Only an ordained minister can officiate. Priest or minister. Oh, fine. So I'm in prison somewhere, I'm in a foreign town, I'm here, I'm there, I'm in a women's prison, and there is no male preacher around, so we don't get to take communion at all. That's what's going on. There's no rules here. There's a tradition of man. The point is what we're doing and understanding it. Understanding the bread. Understanding the cup. I know people who are so precise and dogmatic and law and rigid in the whole sacred deal and don't even know what a new covenant is. But they'll take the cup and they'll do all that stuff. All their ritual. And don't even understand. I did that for a long time. So, we got to understand the cup of the new covenant. I'll get into a little of that to make it clear. Our tradition. Oh, and there's another thing that is taught by some. what they call closed communion. Okay, if that's in the Bible, I teach it. I don't, in a nonchalant way, I don't care one way or the other. But it's not here. If you belong to the body of Christ, if you're a born-again believer, this is for you. Join us. Absolutely. And if so you're just depriving yourself of joining other believers in Christ of this wonderful, wonderful communion. And so then our third thing we do, is our tradition, is the way that we do this. Okay, we're going to serve the bread. In fact, the young people are going to serve us this morning. And we serve the bread first. And it is our tradition that you keep the bread. Now, I'm working on one where we're going to take it as soon as we get it, and I'm going to talk about what that shows. But right now, what we do is everybody holds the bread until everyone's been served, and then we'll take it together. And the reason that the reason for that little tradition here is that it shows, one, the taking of it, our communion with Him, but secondly, doing it together, our communion with each other, which is very important in 1 Corinthians 11. So those are the things that we do in that respect. So when the elements are served, when the bread is served, ask everyone to hold the bread till everyone has been served, that we might fellowship together. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for this wonderful morning, how grateful we are for the worship, the singing, and now, Heavenly Father, the spending a few moments in this very beautiful, meaningful ritual that you have given to us in the church to give us a constant reminder, and this assembly, a monthly reminder of so many truths that should determine how we live each day. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I receive from the Lord that which I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's so much here. This is during the Passover, and Jesus Christ takes the bread and he broke it. Breaking bread is not part of the Passover. So where does that come from? Why did he do that? There's a Jewish custom that I believe that Jesus Christ was doing here. And it's in Jeremiah, and then I did some research on it. It's a very beautiful custom, once you think about this. It's a Jewish custom that you're a friend of someone, and someone they love dies. Husband, wife, parent, child, friend, someone they love dies. What you would do that evening, after the burial, after things like that, you would go to your friend's house, and you didn't even have to say a word. You'd go to your friend's house, and you'd have a little bag. And you would reach down in your little bag, you're sitting there together, and you'd take one little cake of bread, not two, one little cake of bread, and you'd break that bread. It's exactly what's going on in Jeremiah. This is the word. You'd break that bread, and you would hand them part of the bread. It is called the bread of comfort. I want to comfort you in the loss, the death of someone that you love. And you've had a long day, just to get the idea of not eating, so your body just needs some nourishment. So I want to comfort you with this bread. It's a very beautiful thing. Very thoughtful. Okay, let's think about what Jesus Christ is doing. Jesus Christ has just told the disciples, I'm going to die. They became fearful, sorrowful, all kinds of mixed emotions. And Jesus Christ, in the midst of all of what they're going through, it's very interesting that the Gospel of John tells us more about the discussion, but he doesn't even mention the communion in the passages where he gives us these things in chapter 13 and following. But I believe he does earlier, and we studied that in John 6. But point Jesus Christ in comforting them to take bread, because they're very upset over whose death? His death. He is going to comfort them about his own death. This is really beautiful. It's okay. It's okay that I die. That's all right. I'm dying, what did he say? My body for you. I'm dying for you. The breaking, we know, is a picture of judgment, but the disciples also knew exactly what he was doing when he broke the bread. It's okay that I die and that I depart and that I leave. And so this is what this bread is doing. This is my body. But then comes the beautiful phrase, which is for you. I don't want to make this base, but it's so beautiful that I do teach this occasionally. A man and a woman, they meet each other, and this is my body, this is my body. But when they marry, what a beautiful thing is said, this is my body, but it's for you. You know, this is my body, well, big deal. It doesn't mean anything, it's not for me. But once you come together, this is my body and it's for you. Jesus Christ said, this is my body, this is my life, but it's for you. I'm dying for you, in your place. And that makes it extremely personal now. Once again, just as we saw with covenant, we're back to that very personal. Not abstract knowledge of God. Very personal, concrete, something that applies to me, not some preacher telling me. And here he says, it's for you personally. And then he adds to his phrase, do this in remembrance of me. That's the case. It is also our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, that we might celebrate together. Thank you.